All right, you guys can go ahead and turn to Job 42 while I do some redecorating here. Okay. All right. How many of you walked in the room today with the really absurd notion in your mind that we were going to finish Job? Oh. I think we'll finish next week, if that's any consolation. I'm pretty sure it's going to be done next week. But anyway, I'm looking actually forward to next week as well, because what I'd like to do, in addition to kind of concluding the sort of the final outline point of the section that we're in, I'm going to go back and do a big sweep of the entire narrative and just try to draw out some of the big principles, the big lessons that we maybe have already touched on, maybe some that we'll refine a little bit, but just kind of take a big sweep survey of what we've looked at with more of an orientation around possible application points, takeaways, things that we might want to really consider about our own lives, how we think, convictions, the things that motivate our actions, and that kind of thing. So we'll take our time next week, the bulk of our time, at least I'd say 2/3 of our time next week, just focusing on that sweeping review or summary toward the end to kind of wrap things up. By way of introduction, though, I want to kind of describe to you a certain incident in our nation's history, certain matter in our nation's history. I'm just going to read the description for us. In December 1974, two armed men robbed a liquor store in Edmond, Oklahoma, shooting and killing 30-year-old clerk Carolyn Sue Rogers, and wounding an 18-year-old customer, Belinda Brown, who survived a headshot. Police had no physical evidence or strong leads initially. In early 1975, after arresting a suspect in unrelated murders who had been at a party in Oklahoma City, they rounded up attendees, including 22-year-old Glenn Simmons. Brown, the surviving victim, identified Simmons and another man, Don Roberts, from a lineup as the perpetrators. That was essentially the only evidence against them. Simmons had an airtight alibi. On the day of the crime, December 30th, 1974, he was in Harvey, Louisiana, playing pool with friends. Four witnesses, plus others whose testimony was dismissed as cumulative, confirmed this, and affidavits from additional people later supported it. Brown's own description of the shooter didn't match Simmons' actual height or build. She described someone significantly taller and heavier. Critically, a police report showed Brown had initially identified other suspects in earlier lineups and had wanted time to think about the identification of Simmons overnight. Prosecutors never turned this exculpatory evidence over to the defense. There was no forensic ink, no confession, and no other corroboration. Despite this, a jury convicted both men of first-degree murder after a two-day trial in June of 1975. They received mandatory death sentences, later commuted to life in 1977 after a Supreme Court ruling on Oklahoma City's death penalty law. Simmons maintained his innocence for decades, filing appeals and post-conviction motions that were repeatedly denied. The prosecutor who tried the case later admitted doubts about the identification and even supported Simmons' parole applications, which were denied. Roberts was eventually paroled in 2008. In 2023, after Simmons' lawyers highlighted the withheld police report and additional alibi evidence, Oklahoma County District Attorney Vicki Behenna agreed the conviction should be vacated. A judge ordered a new trial in July of 2023. Simmons was released on bond after over 48 years. Prosecutors declined to retry him in September, and in December 2023, a judge formally declared him, quote, actually innocent, end quote, a rare ruling that qualified him for state compensation, though he later won a $7.15 million civil settlement against the city of Edmond for the framing. He is now in his 70s and battling stage 4 liver cancer. This is often cited as the most, or at least one of the most, if not the most egregious miscarriages of justice in our nation's history. A wrongly accused man spent over 48 years in prison, even for a time facing the death penalty, simply because exonerating evidence was withheld, but also quite likely because of an ugly element of preconditioned prejudice within the jury panel and the prosecutors and possibly even the presiding judge. We've already seen in our study how the Lord views matters of justice, judgment, and punishment of the guilty. And I want to remind you of how the Lord would characterize the weight of this kind of responsibility. Remember back in chapter 40 when the Lord is answering Job out of the whirlwind. And in chapter 40, verses 9 to 14, he says this, "Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." This is the Lord's way of trying to give Job a sense of the gravity of ultimate justice. To give Job a sense of the necessary requirements to really be qualified to sit in that seat. Do you have an arm like God to be that kind of judge? Are you capable of adorning yourself with majesty and dignity on par with the great judge himself? Would that be your qualification, Job, to be able to sit in that seat so that you can pour out your anger, your righteous anger against the ungodly and against the wicked and abase them and bring them low into the dust? Is that your qualification? Is that your character? So obviously, it is an incredibly weighty thing. I even feel like I'm understating it egregiously, but it is an incredibly weighty thing to sit in any seat of judgment, especially given our human limitations, our inability to see and to know all of the possible pieces of evidence or information in any given case or scenario. Just given our human limitations in that respect, it is a trepidatious thing for us to consider ourselves to sit in any kind of seat of judgment. But to assume the ultimate seat of justice, to assume the seat that belongs only to God, especially in light of these limitations, this seat that is only reserved for the almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing God of heaven and earth, that is an act of pure folly at best and self-destruction at worst. I mean, it couldn't be anything else. As we move forward in this climactic conclusion of Job in chapter 42, we'll pick up the text in verse 7 in just a moment, where we're going to observe the Lord's potent rebuke of this kind of presumptuous folly, of this kind of assuming the seat of ultimate judgment. And just by way of reminder, we've taken this final chapter, which is the conclusion of the entire narrative, chapter 42, and we've broken it down into what are really three clear points that just flow out of the text very naturally. And those three points, you could just summarize them in three words. There is a focus on revelation, there is a focus on rebuke, and then there's a final focus on restoration. And then last week, just as a reminder, we began our outline with this focus on revelation. We looked at what I just called point number one, a revelation received, in which we looked at Job making his statements in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42, where we notice that Job received something from the Lord that he had not yet been able to see. He understands something more profoundly, more deeply, more penetratingly than he had ever understood or known before. You see the testimony of that in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So he knew a lot of things about God that were true. A lot of things about God and his power that he could know from both natural revelation, from the created order and the created world, and the mighty and magnificent things he could view and observe all around him, which the Lord actually described to him in some detail in these chapters in which he spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. But he also knew of God in a more intimate way, had more intimate fellowship with him, and even knew of God in some form of special revelation. But what we noted last week is that what is common is that general revelation is often ignored by us and by everybody else. In other words, we don't consistently look around at the world around us, and our hearts naturally wander to the magnificence and glory and power and authority of God. We have to basically oftentimes go on a vacation somewhere beautiful and go to the mountains or something and see a great sunset before we have our hearts bent in that direction. So the challenge for us is to even recognize that God has made himself known plainly through what he has made, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, as the psalmist speaks of in Psalm chapter 19, but that God has also revealed himself specially through his Son and through his Word, and revealed himself specially to his people, to those who would name Christ, who would be in Christ, that we have been given eyes to see God in ways that are different than anyone else, and certainly vastly different than the ways we can understand and know God through his creation. And yet the reality that we noted here from these opening verses of Job chapter 42, like Job, there are things that we might not fully be seeing, or our real understanding of God's special revelation of himself, what he has disclosed of his nature and his character and his purposes and his will, can often become obscured. We can allow things to sort of obscure our field of vision. And of course, in this narrative, and I think that probably in the narrative of our own lives, all too often that can be something of a sort of trial, some type of protracted illness, broken relationship, whatever it might be, some scenario in our lives or some series of scenarios in our lives that sort of mount up. And they are weighty, and they are real, and they are painful, and they cause great distress legitimately, but they also begin to obscure the clarity of our vision of this great God that we know. And so we made the point that it's one thing for us to know God in general ways. It's an entirely different thing for us to, the way Job described, to see him. To have that vision, the fog of that vision cleared, and to be met by God in a very special and particular way, such that our field of vision is completely cleared, and it brings us to a place where we need nothing else. It basically moves us to a place where we understand something of God in a deep and profound way. And so our theology moves from a place where it was somewhat distant and sterile in its application, for example, to our trials. And it becomes life transforming, even in a moment, because God has made himself known to us. He has shown himself, he has revealed himself to us in a very powerful and specific way, in a way that before we couldn't see. And that's what we see happening here with Job in these first six verses. So impacted by this that he his only response is, I repent in dust and ashes. I can't believe that I missed this. I have deep regret that I ever doubted you. That I ever thought that maybe justice, your justice, and even more importantly, your loving kindness missed me in some way. So we see this revelation received by Job. It's not just that God spoke from the whirlwind powerfully and put on display his attributes and his character and his power over creation and his dominion in managing his creation, but that he met Job in a very specific way. He showed himself to Job in a palpable way, and it transformed Job's entire perspective. And the interesting thing about this is that as we wrap up verse 6, Job is still suffering. There's no indication that suddenly his sores that had covered his whole body were healed. He still is suffering the grief of the loss of his family. He's left still with nothing in the way of possessions. He is likely a dependent beggar at this point. And yet the sense that you get from the text as it wraps up his final remarks here is that in spite of all that, because he has been met by God, there is nothing else that he requires. There is nothing else that he is longing for, that he needs. And it is a powerful picture of how we need to cry out to be met by God in these ways when we find that our field of vision has been obscured by any manner of things that can get in the way of us seeing the goodness and grace and power and righteousness and justice of the God who has saved us. It's a powerful, powerful picture. And then we get to verse 7. And we'll just call this a rebuke observed. This is verses 7 to 9. Now let me just pick up the text there. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now I've broken this little section down into a few components, a few observations that I think might help us kind of draw out from this text some pretty powerful principles. The first thing that struck me is that it seems to me as though by virtue of the way that the writer has set this up, both here but also in the broader context, what we have here are what I would just call unsuspecting recipients of this rebuke. Unsuspecting recipients. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, after the Lord had spoken to Job from the whirlwind, after the Lord had encountered Job, engaged Job, instructed Job, he moves to what is this sharp turn and rebuke, speaking now to Eliphaz as the representative of the three friends, saying, my anger burns against you and your two friends. Now, just to kind of help you maybe get a sense of why I kind of frame this up as these are unsuspecting recipients, both in terms of the flow of the narrative as well as just what's in the immediate text here. It has been 468 verses in the ESV translation since we heard anything from Job's three friends. Have you noticed that? Nothing. And by the way, that 468 verses ago was comprised of only six verses in chapter 25, the shortest chapter in the entire book, in which Bildad basically had the final word in the dialogues between Job and his three friends. It's actually been 539 verses in the ESV since we heard from Eliphaz in particular. Eliphaz began his final excoriating judgment of Job way back in chapter 22, and here we are in chapter 42. So for over 20 chapters now, we've heard nothing from Eliphaz. Not a peep. And remember, Zophar didn't say a single word in the final round of the dialogues. And as I already mentioned, Bildad's final words were very brief. So, I mean, we're talking about the way that the inspired writer of Job has crafted this narrative. He's given us a breadth of silence, even dwindling down the extent of the voice of these three men. It's entirely reasonable, in fact, if you had no familiarity with the story, this story of this incredible man Job, and if you'd never even read the book before, you would realistically assume that Eliphaz and his two companions were long gone by now. They're nowhere to be found. They're not in scene. Like the curtain closed, they went off stage, and they're just nowhere to be found. The way the narrative even flows is you have Elihu kind of show up. He begins to speak, and we'll reference him in just a moment. At length, he begins to speak. And then he transitions us into this storm that comes, and out of the whirlwind, the Lord begins to speak. And as is appropriate and expected, it is the Lord's voice that dominates the scene, right? And we're just captivated by the Lord's presence and the Lord's voice as he interrogates Job. So it's in the flow of the narrative, you get the impression that these guys are not around. And even if you maintained an assumption that maybe Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were present all the way through Elihu's lengthy monologues, and even were witnesses to this profound and powerful instructive encounter that the Lord had with Job, you might even be led to speculate about their general attitude if they were present. And by the time we hear Job's final words to the Lord in these six preceding verses that we just kind of summarized, you can kind of imagine what their attitude might be. Imagine for a moment if the narrative ended with Job saying, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Close scene. If that would have been the end of the narrative, and we are operating under the assumption that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are still present, then it would be easy for us to speculate that they might be saying to themselves, thinking to themselves, even saying to one another, finally, God's gotten Job's attention. That he's finally been compelled to do what we told him he needed to do over and over and over again. Repent, Job, in dust and ashes. They might have even been compelled to call out Elihu, the young Elihu, and all of his youthful and ill-advised arrogance, questioning their sagely wisdom. Remember, Elihu's the young guy. I mean, he identifies himself in that way, in a pronounced way. The narrator makes that point significant at the very beginning as he's introduced. And so these older men might have looked at this and thought, "There you go, Elihu. You thought you could rebuke us. Now, this is just implied rebuke of you. Because now God is obviously agreeing with us. Job's finally repenting like we told him to." Remember how the narrator introduced Elihu, by the way? In chapter 32, verses 2 to 3, he says, "Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, burned with anger." Same kind of imagery that we have of the Lord in his rebuke of these three counselors, of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It says that Elihu burned with anger. Like he had this perceived righteous indignation. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Elihu is set up for us as this figure who's been waiting in the wings, biting his tongue, waiting for his opportunity to speak, observing speech after speech, these guys not hitting the mark, missed opportunity after missed opportunity to say what needed to be said to Job. And in all of their wisdom and age and experience, how is it possible that they could miss the mark? And then soon thereafter, Elihu gives words to this frustration. And starting in verse 9 of chapter 32, his frustration really against these older and wiser friends of Job, he says this: "It is not the old who are wise." I mean, that's how he starts. Obviously, you old guys here. We always thought, you know, conventional wisdom, to use a redundant statement, conventional wisdom would say that the older are the wiser. But what I'm seeing is no indication of that. "It is not the old who are wise," he says, "nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words." Now, do you think that these three older and wiser men were sitting there through all of this and they heard Job say, "I repent in dust and ashes," and then there's silence? Do you not think that they'd be going, "I knew that kid was wrong"? Now, obviously, I am speculating a little bit, but I'm trying to draw out what the character of these men has been revealed and what we see in the nature of this rebuke from the Lord. So there's these men sitting there, possibly feeling vindicated, maybe even a bit self-satisfied as they witness what they may have perceived as the Lord agreeing with them through all of this. I mean, after all, when you read the encounter of the Lord with Job, it has a sense of confrontation associated with it, does it not? "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you have an arm like God? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you rule the mountain goats like I rule the mountain goats? Can you cause them to have children the way they have children, with the gifts that they have and the skills that they have? Can you provide the mechanisms that hold the celestial bodies in place and in orbit?" I mean, he just on and on and on it goes. It's like this laying low of this man as he puts his glory and power and majesty on display. So these men, because remember, they believe that they know who God is and what he is like. That is the whole foundation of their constant rebuke of Job. They are not rebuking Job because they feel like that they need to be satisfied in some way. They're rebuking Job because they have ascended to the seat of God's judgment. They believe that they are precisely and accurately representing God in his justice to Job. Job is an offense to Almighty God. That's what they're saying. So this whole encounter with Job and the Lord might have them sitting there thinking, "That's right. That's right." And then Job repenting in dust and ashes, as he says there, might be to them an indication that finally the Lord broke through. That's why I believe that what we're seeing here are unsuspecting recipients. Because in chapter 42, verse 7, They're no longer sitting on the sidelines like they have been. Not a word. Now, suddenly, like really suddenly, these guys find themselves in the direct crosshairs of God's burning anger, it says. And I think that they were unsuspecting recipients of that kind of rebuke. Strong rebuke. And you notice that there's this elder representation. The Lord addresses Eliphaz. We said at the very outset of the dialogues between Job's three friends and Job, Eliphaz was the first speaker because he was likely the oldest. He was likely the de facto sort of leader of the group. I think one very simple and straightforward observation from this is that leadership carries heavy accountability. When you and I find ourselves in positions of influence and leadership, especially that kind of leadership and influence that goes along with just age and experience, certainly that is amplified when you find yourself in a position of direct spiritual oversight or leadership and you're given that mantle of responsibility by God, there is heavy accountability. The Lord does not address Bildad and Zophar. He addresses Eliphaz. Now, his anger obviously burns against them as well, as he says in the text, but I just think I find it quite compelling, a statement about the significance of presumed spiritual leadership and the accountability that goes with it. We know this from James when he says, "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers." Don't jump into that seat too eagerly. So there is accountability here that's on display because he addresses Eliphaz as the elder representative of these three men. And then obviously you notice that Elihu is absent in the rebuke. And there's quite a bit of discussion and debate around that. John Calvin himself ascribes to Elihu great credibility, way beyond what I would. I mean, and so here I am disagreeing with John Calvin as though, you know, if John Calvin were here, he'd be like, you know, like that. But he actually, the reason why I say that is because I found it quite stunning how he describes Elihu. I mean, I don't have the quote here, but he describes him as this providential character that God has used to just really bring truth to bear for Job. And I just find him to be not that, but to be a young man who's a little impulsive and by his own admission has many words to say and is right on some fronts and ultimately begins to speak in shades of retributive justice like the other men at the end of his monologue with Job. So I see him in terms of the narrative and in terms of the sort of the hermeneutical, the interpretive framework here as his primary function is this transitional character. He's moving us from this debate between these three friends who are sort of these secondary main characters in the journey, in the narrative, to transitioning us into this appearance of the Lord and this interaction in which the Lord himself is the one who will bring resolution. Not Elihu, certainly not these three friends. It will be the Lord who ultimately brings about resolution, brings about truth. So I think that Elihu's absence is not some big indication of God's affirmation of Elihu as the sole righteous participant in this discussion. I just don't think that's... That's basically, in my estimation, that is a conclusion from absence of information. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. So that's my take. So I'm sure I'll, maybe in heaven, have a debate with John Calvin over that conclusion. And I will probably lose. But notice that there's, in addition to this, the unexpected or unsuspecting recipients that are here addressed, Eliphaz and his two friends, notice the severity of the rebuke. In the first part of verse 7, he says, "My anger burns against you and your two friends." Now, put yourself on the other end of that declaration. Can you imagine such a thing? It's one thing to have a hot-headed preacher speak fire and brimstone from the text at a congregation and talk about the Lord's judgment in really aggressive tones, or read passages of Scripture that speak of such things with real fire and passion. It's one thing to have that happen, but when the Lord Himself turns to you unsuspecting observers now and says, by the way, you, my anger burns against you. And that is a profound and severe rebuke. This is a relatively common expression that you see throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's anger burning against Judah, the Lord's anger burning against the people of Israel. The interesting note about this kind of description of the Lord's rebuke, the Lord's anger, it's often, and I would say most frequently, pointed at God's people, at His own people. There are occasions, of course, when it is pointed at the enemies of God, but most prominently and most consistently, this is a statement, this is a formula of rebuke, if you will, a linguistic formula of rebuke that you see throughout the Old Testament, and certainly here, where the Lord is rebuking those who claim to be His own people. And I think that it's probably easy for us to relate to this, even on what would be a rather microscopic or small level. If you think about, if you're a parent, is it not indeed true that you can become much more exercised over the sins of your own children than you might become over the sins of other people's children? You might be offended by it or provoked a little bit by it, but when you see your own children completely defying you or misrepresenting what you have taught them to be true, it is particularly egregious to a loving father to have his character and to have the truth that he represents be completely misrepresented by those who claim to represent him and know him. There is a profound caution for us here. We must be very, very careful when we are speaking for God. Very careful. There is a severity to this rebuke that can't be missed. And the cause of the rebuke is simply put in the second part of verse 7. The reason why the Lord's anger burned against Eliphaz and his two friends, well, he says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right. You have utterly misrepresented me and who I am." We place a tremendous priority on carefulness with the text of Scripture as God's revelation of Himself to us, right? And there's a reason for that. The last thing we want to do is to find ourselves misrepresenting God, who God is and what He says and what He expects and what He's called us to and what His purposes are. So you see this here. His rebuke, His anger is burning because they have not represented Him. They have not spoken of God what is right. Think about, as I've already mentioned, Eliphaz's final rebuke of Job in chapter 22. I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read through it rather quickly. But I want you to pick up on the language. This is the chapter, if you've been with us throughout this entire study, you may recall, this is the chapter, if just taking you back, Eliphaz begins the dialogues as the leader, the elder statesman, if you will, of the group. And we tried to create these profiles of these three men. And the profile that we sort of created for Eliphaz is that he's the elder, he's the wiser, he seems to be coming off, at least in his first speech, in his first monologue to Job, his first speech to Job, he seems to be coming off with a little measure of compassion, a little measure of sensitivity, and it's very distinctive from how Bildad starts and how Zophar starts. He's distinctive at the beginning. But you get to chapter 22, and this is the same Eliphaz, and listen, this is where he gets into utter and complete false accusations against Job. So committed is Eliphaz to his own mistaken notion of God's justice that he begins to make up sins that Job has to be guilty of. and begins to delineate them specifically. And we also note that further in the text, as Job is describing his life before the Lord, he completely discredits everything that Eliphaz accuses him of here. Eliphaz the Temanite, chapter 22, answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself." He's talking to Job. He's being very coarse and sarcastic to Job. "You really have nothing to offer, Job. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" I mean, Job, are you actually saying that you have feared the Lord, you've been an upright man, and yet he still has stricken you in this judgment fashion with all these trials? Is that really what you're trying to say? And then he says in verse 5, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing." That is an explicit slander. Eliphaz's conviction around his own thoughts about God's justice leads him to a place in the face of Job's incessant resistance against them and constant declaration of his own innocence. It leads him to resort to slander in specific ways. Verse 7, "You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away, empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." So you were cruel to widows and orphans. That's how bad you are, Job. This is, and see, here's the thing. It's one thing for a man to slander another man. It's one thing for us to, in our anger, in our sinfulness, and in our flesh, to exaggerate or to say things that aren't entirely true about someone when we're in some point of heated conflict and we're trying to kind of bolster our case against them. But what Eliphaz is doing is he's representing God in these accusations. He is sitting in the seat of the ultimate judge and judging Job, who the Lord had declared on multiple occasions at the beginning of the letter to be a blameless and upright man to whom no one could be compared. This is the cause. You go through the chapter and you just see him over and over again making these slanderous remarks. And then he goes back to his formula at the end. He says, if you would just repent, Job, agree with God, he says. So think of this. Here is a man who in verse 21 of chapter 22 is saying, "Job, you're guilty of all these things I've delineated that are made up. But what you need to do is agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." What is he saying? He's saying, agree with me. Agree with me. As God's righteous representative and rebuker of your iniquity, agree with me. And then he begins to make promises of restoration on behalf of God. "Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver." Now think of such a posture. And then turn to where we are now. This was the reality. In the very moments that Eliphaz was speaking these words, the anger of the Lord was seething against him for his utter misrepresentation of speaking of the Lord that which is not right, he says. This is a powerful rebuke. And it's amazing because We know that Job was not innocent of failures and stumbling and even misstatements about what was actually taking place in his own inability to see. We know that Job languished and lamented. He even cursed the day of his birth. He was in a destitute and desperate position in the midst of his suffering. We know that he struggled greatly and said things that really didn't reflect sound doctrine or theology through and through. But what we also see from this is that he remained the Lord's choice servant throughout. What does that tell you about the grace of God? When God sets his affection on you and on me and on Job, it is unalterable. It is eternal. John Hartley says, Yahweh shows that he permits far more latitude in genuine human searching than that tolerated by those who hold rigidly to a narrow theology. You have the distinction between someone who's suffering and searching and lamenting and crying out versus those who are standing in the seat of authority because they know what God would expect. And this is a great example of the magnanimous grace and mercy of God. That there is room for us, even in our suffering and even when our confessions don't reflect the true nature of God or the true purposes that we're experiencing in the midst of our suffering. When we find ourselves on the other side of this equation and we are sitting in some kind of seat of presumed judgment over someone else who might be suffering, take great caution. Take great care. The Lord obviously does not look on that kindly. Now, thankfully, we'll kind of wrap this up quickly. But there is vindication here for Job, because the Lord doesn't just say that the reason why my anger burns against you is because you have not spoken of me what was right, but the last part of verse 7, as my servant Job has. This provides for us the final bookend framework for how you're supposed to understand and interpret the entire narrative. You see that? If you begin at the very beginning and you see this council in the throne room of God, and you see this encounter and this conversation between the Lord and Satan that sets up the entire waves of suffering that Job begins to experience, and then you come to the end here and you have the Lord's declaration saying that Job has spoken of me that which is right. On many occasions, you hear Job crying out, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he is just. And if he is just, then at some point and in some way, I will be vindicated. I know that. I know that I will see him on the earth, he said. Many, many times, he made statements about the nature and character and purpose, and even ultimate purpose of God, that was an indication that he knew God and spoke of him that which was right. And this, as my servant Job has, statement is repeated again in verse 8. The Lord's making an important, emphatic point here. So you have a vindication here of Job. But it's a vindication that Job doesn't earn. He doesn't declare in his own right. It is a vindication that is declared by God. Do you see that? It's a very important point in this conclusion. And then finally, you have the irony. I'll just call it the irony. Verse 8. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. That's quite the irony, is it not? What you're going to need to do if you want to make things right is you're going to need to take an elaborate, an extravagant sacrifice to Job. 7 bulls and 7 rams was an extravagant sacrifice. That was the type of sacrifice that you might see taking place on behalf of an entire nation. That's how extravagant it was. It's also a likely indication of the stature and wealth of these men, for them to be called upon to make this kind of extravagant sacrifice. But it's also an indication of the extravagant nature of their sin. And he's not asking them to make a sacrifice before him. He's saying, go take it to Job, and he will intercede for you. If he intercedes for you, I will accept his prayer. And then finally, there is contrition and intercession that we see here in verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. Thankfully, right? They just went and did it. And then the Lord accepted Job's prayer. This is what you call resolution, right? Well, next week we'll talk about a restoration celebrated, and then we'll do our sweeping big lessons from the study, and hopefully we'll wrap it up. You guys are dismissed.